The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, where we are ready to continue with verse 1. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, he is simply to ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. God is not a God who does not want us to understand his plan, all the things that have occurred historically. As Paul says in one place, we're not done in a corner. This was done in full view of everybody. All the pertinent political people were there that needed to be there. This was a part of the Roman Empire. And so we have these historical facts that we trust in because we recognize that it is based on solid history. It is not just wishful thinking. We do not have a savior who does not meet the criteria set forth in the Bible itself. And so therefore, this is why we are here to study. The more we know about him, the more oriented we are to him, the further, the greater blessings are possible. And wisdom is certainly one of those things that every believer lacks at a certain level. So it's certainly a safe prayer. And that wisdom is found, as we know, within the pages of God's word. This is what he has left here, his revelation for us to study, to avail ourselves of it if we choose to. And to ultimately then make adjustments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, recognizing that God has all the power, in fact, in his hands, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. And that we ultimately are very frail and fragile. Our life is held literally within his hands. So it is time to make sure you are prepared to study. Make sure you're in fellowship. Deal with the sin nature if necessary and set it aside. Rebound if that's the case that you need to. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the continued plan of grace that you continue to manifest so that each believer has the opportunity to make every adjustment in your plan, to go as far spiritually as we choose to go, and that ultimately our destiny is determined by our volitional choices and the good ones, of course, for your plan work to our advantages, while the bad ones serve to hamstring us, drag us down, and ultimately take away from the reward we could have had. We recognize that you continue to provide everything we need in grace so that we can continue to assemble together to pursue the particulars of your plan and lay hold of the great glory you have waiting for those who will diligently pursue you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here before we begin in chapter 11. Just want to pick up a couple of things. Really, this entire section, chapters 9 through 11, deal with, as we have seen, the problem of Israel. And not just the fact that the majority of them are unbelievers, have been rejected by God. Paul points out through his teaching that this is not, number one, unexpected. It is, in fact, consistent with what we know of the history of Israel. And it was foretold in God's word that the Jewish response would be bad, that there would be a period where they would be hardened. And then, of course, Paul has, beginning in chapter 9, asked the question that this all begs, if Israel has been set aside, and not just the fact that the most of them are in unbelief, but they have been set aside now as the custodian of God's plan. This all changed on the day of Pentecost. Not that the Jews knew it. Not that they understood it. They won't get it until they take it in the neck. And at 70 AD, the vast majority of them are going to die that lived in and around Jerusalem. If they didn't get out when that all came down, there was just a tremendous slaughter, tens of thousands of people slaughtered by the Roman military. And so they didn't know they'd been set aside, but it's clear they have been. This is one of the issues Paul will address later in this chapter, is the fact that they have been set aside as the custodians of God's plan. But does this in any way reflect on God, His Word, His plan, or anything else? And the answer to that, of course, is no, it does not. Number one, God foreknew all this, and in His eternal plan, certainly everything was foreknown. All details, all actions, all people, everything He knew ahead of time of what was going to happen. Now, this obviously is foreknowledge comes as a function of the fact that He has decreed the events of human history. And so from the point of the divine decrees, they're all perfect. Now, they are, as in a sense, God is advancing again from eternity past to eternity future. He has a plan by which He is engineering this. And that plan includes giving every volitional agent out there free will, from angels to men. All mankind, all humanity, all the angels have free will, and they are free to exercise that will either in opposition to God's plan or in acceptance of it. Most operate in opposition to God's plan. And ultimately, people think they're getting away with it because God doesn't lower the boom on them immediately. And it doesn't come down hard on them. And so they think, well, I can violate this and that, and nothing bad ever really happens. Well, the Jews likely thought the same thing too. But until 70 AD hit, then they realized all of a sudden when it did come down, it came down way too hard and way too late for them to do anything about it. And so, again, the vast majority of them were killed. That died because of their rejection of God's plan, essentially. They're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Historically, they've rejected the Messiah. They murdered Him. And so this begs the question, of course, given all of this, all the hostility the Jews are now manifesting, all the acceptance and that the Gentiles are manifesting, and what's going on here? Why is this happening? And does it in any way, again, endanger God's plan from the beginning? And so Paul points out that the Word of God in chapter 9, he says, has not failed. And the first argument he makes is that all Israel is not Israel. The racial descendants of Israel are not the spiritual descendants of Israel. There is a distinction. There are racial Jews and there are regenerate Jews. But being a racial Jew didn't guarantee you anything, much as they thought it did. They thought mere descent from Abraham, you see that in that John the Baptist, when he chided them and said, "Do not think to yourselves that we are the children of Abraham." Because he knew exactly what they thought. That was precisely what they were thinking. We're Abraham's children. This doesn't really apply to us. We've got an in with God. And they manifested a real arrogance because of the position they'd been exalted to. And again, this did not happen in a vacuum. They did not come to believe in their superiority accidentally. They were given great privileges. As he mentions those in chapter 9, adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promise, the patriarchs, and the fact that Christ came from the Jews. As Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. And that's the way it is. And if you're not willing to accept that, then you're just not willing to accept God's plan. He's not going to offer a plan B or a plan C or any other alternative. It's one plan and that's it. There's one God, and that's been Paul's argument throughout this section as well, that there's one God, so therefore there has to be one plan. There has to be one way of salvation. It can't be different for the Jew than it is for the Gentile. But again, the arrogant, self-righteous Jew who has now approached this according to his own righteousness, rather than recognizing that the law condemned him for a lack of righteousness, that he failed the law and failed it regularly. I mean, you have to be very deluded to believe living in the age of Israel that you didn't break the law very often, because it was quite detailed. And so, again, all these promises are for believers, that being a part of Israel didn't guarantee anyone anything. I mean, they participated in the blessings at some level. But if they weren't believers, there was no guarantee of salvation for them. And in whatever level and all they participated in the blessings, they lose at death and go to the eventually, of course, to the lake of fire, as all unbelievers do. And so he points out again that not all Israel is Israel. There are, in fact, two different Israels that we have to consider. But we also have to realize that when Paul speaks of Israel, he's only speaking of one entity. and that is the nation itself. But now he knows that the nation is comprised of two parts, a regenerate part, a remnant, and a much larger unbelieving majority who do not make the adjustments to God, don't make the salvation adjustment or any of the others, and are hostile, in fact, and hate the gospel. They hate Paul and people like him. They considered him a sellout, almost an anti-Semite, that he was trying to suck up to the Gentiles because his own people had rejected him. They rejected his viewpoint as far as Messiah and all that flowed out of that. And so in chapter 9, Paul goes on to cite God's divine right, his prerogative, to administrate his plan as he sees fit. And that includes, number one, not picking everyone. Because he did not pick everyone, one should not again jump to the alternate conclusion, oh, then that means he damned some people. No, he didn't. He just didn't pick them. They will live their lives. They will do what they do and all of that. But they're not selected because, number one, they're not positive. And God knew ahead of time exactly who would believe and who wouldn't. And so he picks all those he foreknew. And what did he foreknew? He foreknew their positive volition. He knew they would become believers. And so he selects them. He doesn't select the others. Why? Well, he knows they're not going to become believers. So that's there's no reason to select them. Because the ones he foreknew, again, are the ones ultimately who are guaranteed glory in that golden chain we saw there that wrapped up the end of chapter 8. And so he talks about God's sovereign right to administrate his plan with Israel and with everyone, in fact, as he sees fit to create people who are both positive and negative, but from one single lump of clay, meaning that nobody has an advantage, humanly speaking, in terms of volition. We're all come into this world in the same way, a facsimile of fallen Adam. We have a body and a soul, and the body contains the sin nature. And the sin nature renders everyone that has it spiritually dead. And so all people come into this world essentially on level playing field. They can't. Now, people have certain other advantages. Obviously, some people are born more beautiful than others. Some are more rich. Some are born into more noble families. Some are born into various other situations that might give them, humanly speaking, academically, an advantage. But it gives them no advantage with God. God's fair with everybody. So he doesn't create positive people, as it were, and negative people. He creates volitions, and then each volition acts on its own. And this is why God is free to judge every volition, because at the end of the day, you are the compilation of your choices. And as you grow up, if you don't make good choices, you'll be the compilation of your bad choices then. And it will not go well, necessarily. But this is one of the dangers, that because God does not immediately lower the boom, people think they're getting away with their negative volition. They think they're getting away with their rejection. They're not. It's piling up. God's aware of it. And just because he doesn't lower the boom right away, people figure, well, okay. And this was somewhat to what went on in Israel. They didn't see that they were being judged. Even though, you know, and of course, how blind were they when they said, we've never been under any man's power. What? I mean, come on, seriously. You're psychotically delusional to believe that, to even say that. And I hear, you know, you hear people make such dumb statements, you think you can't believe that. You cannot possibly believe that. But yet, maybe they do. So, again, he points out that one of the reasons it hadn't failed is they're not all Israel, first. They're not all really, truly God's people in that sense. Now, there is a sense in which all Israel is God's people set aside for him as a nation for the administration of his plan. But again, within that people, if you're not a believer, you're not going to participate. You can participate in some level in the overt structure of the plan, but you're not going to participate in salvation or the blessings thereof. And that includes the eternal life niche. So you will come under judgment. And so he articulates again in chapter 9, God's right to choose, that he's always made distinctions, even from the earliest times, from Ishmael and Isaac. He chose Isaac. Between Esau and Jacob, he chose Jacob. And he has the sovereign right to do so. And he does all this, again, before any actions on anyone's part, just because he knows his foreknowledge extends to the nature of their volition. And so he is allowed to beforehand know that he could love Jacob and hate Esau. And the hating of Esau is the rejection of it. The loving of Jacob is the acceptance of it. And so God has the right to do as he sees fit. And if people want to question God's judgment, his justice, Paul says you really don't have a right to. Number one, you're a creature. You're a created being. Do you really have the wherewithal? Do you really have what it takes to question the Creator? No, none of us do. We are lacking in so many fronts in the ability to understand God at a certain level and his plan. We don't see how it all works together and the details of it sometimes. Sometimes we get glimpses of it. But for the most part, we don't know exactly what God's doing or why. And he does, though. He knows all the time. And as a believer, you just kind of have to accept that. And so he goes on at the end of this chapter, after asserting God's sovereign right to do all he does, he goes on and shifts over to this matter of volition. And what's the difference right now between Jews and Gentiles, one might ask. Well, it's very simply this. It's one of volition. And Jews, as he says, the Gentiles, in verse 30, who did not pursue righteousness, attained, overtook that righteousness, made it their own. Even the righteousness which comes by faith. And that's God's perfect righteousness, which is what you have to have. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, even though they pursued it, they never caught up to it. They couldn't, because the law demands perfection. And really, if you were going to try to prove your righteousness before God, you can't do it until the end of your life, because you have to have lived your entire life in obedience to the law in order to say that you're righteous. Now, anybody can say, well, I'm relatively righteous. I keep some of the law. Well, that everybody's in that same boat, pretty much. I'm sure there's not anybody out there that totally rejects it. And maybe some, but they've got to be in the vast, vast minority that just rejects everything of God's plan. Well, what's the difference? The difference is the approach. And that's what he uses here in this foot race metaphor, as we saw. The approach to this, that Christ is the finish line for righteousness to everyone who believes. And again, Paul asserts this idea of Jewish predominance, Jewish preeminence, because they were given first crack at it. And to say differently is to lie. It's to shortchange God's plan. The Jews did get the first crack at it. And that was God's sovereign choice. And if you don't like that, too bad. Take it up with God. It's his choice to give them first crack at it, and then to the world. But it came through the Jews first. And so in chapter 10, he goes to great lengths here, basically just to say that, number one, the gospel is available. It's readily available. The truth is readily available. If people do not avail themselves of the truth, it is not because the truth is not available. It is because they don't care to pursue it. Or they find things in it that are difficult. And you're going to find difficult things within the truth that won't go your way. I mean, that's just the nature of the beast for all of us. Unless you're perfect, I mean, you're gonna have things in doctrine that go against you. And the Jews did. But they couldn't argue that this wasn't available. It was available from the earliest times through Moses. They had the Word of God. There were believers in Israel, so therefore some of them figured it out. Moses was a believer. Joshua was a believer. Aaron was a believer. There are many believers out there. Matter of fact, a vast majority of them even were believers. But they are hostile and they have a problem with trusting God. You see that immediately. Once the pressure starts in Egypt, they start to show what they're made of. Even before they get out there in the wilderness. Once those things start happening, Pharaoh cranks up the heat on them, they want to kill Moses right away. They don't want to wait. They see Moses as the problem. At first, they welcome him as a savior, a deliverer. But then, within weeks, they've turned on him. And they continue to turn on him. They just would not trust God with respect to this matter of their phase two blessing. They had, for some other reason, decided that God wasn't able to do what he said he was able to do. To take them to Canaan, to give them the land, and all of that. And he was fully able to do it. They just wouldn't believe it. And so God rejected them. God rejects all people in their unbelief. He hates unbelief. Unbelief is an affront to God. Because unbelief essentially calls God a liar. And God doesn't take kindly to being called a liar. As you might imagine, nobody generally does. And God, of course, being veracity, cannot tell a lie. He cannot lie. So for people to reject the concept of faith and to substitute their unbelief for it. This is an affront to him. And yet he tolerates this day after day after day after day among believers and unbelievers alike. There are unbelievers who, they unbelieve. They don't believe, obviously. But there are believers that live a lot of their life in unbelief because they don't trust God. They don't know him really. They don't really have a relationship with him. I mean, they have a relationship, but they really don't have an ongoing fellowship with him. God is distant to them. He's not near to them. He's not a part of their life. He's certainly not what they're building their life around. And that has to be the principles of the truth. So early on, Paul says they have the information. The Jews have had the information right along. Now, we cannot explain their unbelief because of a lack of ability or a lack of exposure. And really, it's simple. As he says, you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. When you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And it's just that easy. You don't have to travel to great. He talked about going up to heaven to bring Christ down or going down into the abyss to bring him back up from the dead. Both of which have already been done, by the way. But the idea of it was things that are difficult, things that are beyond the pale that you would have to do. And he said, the gospel's not like this. The gospel is simple. It's readily available. And salvation is just as easy as 1, 2, 3. If you'll avail yourselves of it. Now, again, they don't. And he argues that because this is all so simple, God has established a way to do all this, and it's through bona fide communicators. And he works backwards in chapter 10 through this chain of that they can't believe until they hear. And how can they hear unless they have a herald? And how can they have a herald unless the herald is sent? And so this gets back to, has God divinely commissioned messengers to proclaim the gospel to the world? And the answer is yes, he has. First through the apostles, and then any believer can do this, of course. But certainly through communicators in other offices during that time. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and even pastor teachers. Now, the only extant office there is pastor teachers. I don't see, if you can build an argument anywhere for apostles being extant, you can't. I can already tell you can't on that one. You cannot build an argument really for prophets, New Testament prophets, continuing to exist. And we will make a distinction coming up here in chapter 12 between a spiritual gift of prophecy and the office of prophet. Those are different. There are nobody occupying the office of prophet now. And we'll explain all that. Evangelist, you can't make a case for it. First, it's only mentioned a couple of times in the Bible, period. And there's nothing in it about that office. There's nothing how to fill it, what you have to do. I can make a ready argument for the offices of pastor, teacher, and deacon. Those offices are referenced multiple times throughout the New Testament, beginning early on, even in the book of Acts. It's all there in Acts chapter 6. The office of deacon came right out of a cultural problem they had within the church. You can't show me the qualifications for an evangelist. You can't show me what he's supposed to even do. And if evangelists were still extant and running around, even say at the time of the writing of 2 Timothy, which is about 67 AD or so, why does Paul tell Timothy, you do the work of an evangelist? Why not just get an evangelist? Why does he have to do it? Well, that's just the deal as the communicator. Because Timothy essentially, again, as we saw, we did 1 Timothy back some time ago, Timothy functions as the prototype of all New Testament pastors. He had apostolic authority at first. None of us ever did. But that apostolic authority died. And when it died, Timothy had to become his own authority as the pastor of Ephesus. And history has it, that's where he spent, you know, the rest of his life, pastoring that church, where Paul had left him there in 1 Timothy, or just before he wrote 1 Timothy, in fact. So we've got bona fide communicators. They've got a message that's clear. It's available. It's simple. It's easy to understand, and yet we have to argue that the Jews still haven't believed it. So what is the problem? Well, again, the problem is the Jews themselves. And now the Gentile acceptance is something else, again, that Paul turns to as we just wrap that up here Sunday. The Gentile acceptance was something the Jews should have known about, that it was prophesied, even early on in the days of Moses, back 1500 B.C. or so. This was foretold. The Jews should have known that if it's, again, what is not a nation, has to be something outside of Israel. And in other cases, he calls it a nation. And he talks about those not in Israel who would become his people. He doesn't identify him specifically. He doesn't go out and say it's this nation or that nation. But he does talk about a foreign people angering Israel. Why? Because they should have said, hey, wait a second. We were God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people. He has placed us in this position of authority. But we have to function in his plan as he sees fit. And that is through faith, and that is not attempting to establish my own righteousness, which is largely what they ran around and tried to do, to establish their own righteousness. And again, the approach is wrong. But this gets into the matter, you cannot divorce this from arrogance that's in people. The arrogance in people that think they're smarter than God, that think they know better, that think God's word is there for them to leave or take or whatever they choose to do with. Oh, that's true, it is. But that just manifests an overweening pride that is just almost unbelievable. And pride is one of God's least favorite sins. In fact, it's one of those sins that's on the seven deadly list, a hit list, is pride. Why? Because pride was the first sin of the universe. It's the one Satan loves the most. The arrogance of people who think that they're above God and above his law and above his word and all that. That arrogance, that overweening arrogance that people have. And so the Jews manifested this. And he again was found by those who did not seek me. Historically, again, as he'd said in 9:30, the Gentiles did not historically pursue God and his plan of righteousness. That was not what they did. The Jews pursued it by works. They pursued it, but they pursued it wrong. So they're running a race they can never win. Using that analogy, that metaphor that he used for there from about 9:30 through 10:04, using that metaphor, and they trip over the stumbling stone. And they trip over Messiah, and they don't believe. And then they're going to face the consequences of that. Consequences of that are eternal wrath. Now, they haven't faced all that as of yet. Some of them are. They're facing God's wrath where in Hades at the moment. But the eternal wrath will come again at the great white throne, the judgment time when they're going to all have their lives exposed for what they were. And they're going to find out they just did not measure up in terms of righteousness. Their deeds will testify against them that they weren't righteous, in fact. He doesn't even have to use their sins to prove they weren't righteous. He can use their human good to prove you're not righteous enough. And people think their human good is just fine. They're constantly into it all the time. This is what the devil's world busies people with. Do human good stuff. Go help this group. Go help that group. Feed the poor. Buy Christmas presents. Get people Thanksgiving baskets. Just keep them busy. Busy doing good stuff. Why? Because number one, it strokes their ego. Hey, see how good a person I am. Strokes their pride. And makes them feel good about themselves. And guess what? It takes their mind off the fact that they're not righteous before God. Makes them feel good. But their relative righteousness is not going to work. And so, as he says, as he sums it up here in chapter 10, as we close Sunday with, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and unpersuadable and obstinate gainsaying people. They not only are set in their ways, they are antagonistic to me, they speak against me, and yet every day I have offered them and continue offering them, even now, Paul is writing this, they still had the offer of eternal salvation, they still do. It was still being extended to them. Now they just were hardening their hearts and laying up wrath for the day of wrath. But we know that their hardening of their hearts works in conjunction with God's judicial hardening of them. That he hardened Pharaoh. And again, all God has to do to harden somebody is just keep exposing them to the truth because it'll make them tough. They don't like it. They won't accept it. They won't let it work in their life. And so they get inured to it. They become hardness. We call it scar tissue of the soul. And all God has to do is keep extending grace. And guess what? Some people it softens, other people it hardens. Again, the same sun that softens butter hardens clay. What do you got? It's the same sun. It's not two different suns up there. One that has nice effects and one that has bad effects. It's just the same sun. It's the same God. Yeah, there's one plan for people and most people are hardened to it because most people want to be hardened to it. They're not willing to pay the price that it takes in order to exceed and to excel ultimately. And that's, and that better be your goal, is to excel in this. If your goal is just to get by, then you ought to go do something else, really. You ought to really do something else if your goal is to just get by. Because you're wasting your time. And that's not, there's no point in wasting your time. You could be out doing something, go to the strip club or something. I don't know, whatever you want to do. That'd be better for you if you're not interested, seriously. You're wasting your time. Because God knows, God reads the tape all the time. He knows exactly what you're thinking. You can't fool him. You'd be walking around, you ain't gonna walk around and fool people. Oh, I'm okay spiritually, are you? Time will tell, but God judges all that. Well, now as we get into chapter 11, Paul once again asks the question, because he's just characterized Israel as disobedient, unpersuadable, will not listen, and gainsaying, obstinate, and all of that. Well, wouldn't you reject them? Well, clearly the verse before says he's still reaching out to them. So you can't say he's totally rejected them, even from the prophetic passages that Paul cites. Because the passage he cites still indicates God's ongoing grace approach to these people. The options that they have. And so he asks here now in chapter 11, I ask then, again the word is lego here to say, but it's phrased in the form of a question. Again, another instantaneous present. I say then, or I ask then. Then is the inferential conjunction un, therefore. Based on all this I've just said, and based on what you've heard about Israel, their rejection, their pursuit of righteousness under their own terms, their disobedient and obstinate ways, their hard-headedness, their stupidity, their ongoing negative volition. From all that, you could pretty readily draw a conclusion, well, God's done with them. And that's the conclusion, that's the question Paul asks here. I ask, therefore. You got the negative may here, and the way this is set up again is another one of those that expects a negative response. And in fact, Paul gives his characteristic negative response to this. I say then, not has rejected is apotheo, apotheo. This verb's only used six times. It literally means to push someone away from. It's an aorist middle indicative. So the middle indicates that God's both in some way participating and performing the action. When you push someone away from you, it affects you, i.e. they're away from you. I mean, but you're the one doing it. And I've noticed with negative volition, they like to push you away and then blame you for it. I've seen this in people. Well, you know, I don't really want to have anything to do with doctrine or the plan of God or this or that, but you know, why don't you call me? Your finger's broke? Don't have a phone? You can't call me? Why don't you write? Why don't you call? Why don't you make any effort to contact? Because the reality is that people are negative. They know they're negative, but they don't want to admit it. They want to act like, okay, no, the problem is with you. Because that's the only way they can rationalize it and deal with it. So he says, as God pushed his people away, and i.e. the idea here is in a permanent way, as he repudiated them forever, has he had enough with them? And reading all of this from these previous chapters, you could easily come to the conclusion, and that's why he uses that inferential there, you could easily infer that God's had enough of this. And if I was God, I would have had enough of it long before now. But thank God I'm not God. And none of us are God. God still continues to offer grace even till this very day. So, has God rejected his people? Subject here, Hotheos, the God. Has the God of heaven, has he rejected his people? I.e., has he pushed them away permanently and said, I'm done with you? Paul says, meganoito. The people of him, actually, I skipped over one here. You got the verb laos, which is again the normal term in the Greek used for Israel, the people of God. And then his people, i.e., you could translate this as a genitive of possession or even a genitive of relationship, because, I mean, while genitive of relationship we tend to think about in terms of, you know, familial relationships, mother, father, son, daughter, and all that. But obviously, God's people are his people in a particular sense. They have a relationship with him of some kind. Now, here it's not necessarily a salvation relationship. It's not a relationship, a real relationship. They have a relationship with him, but it's not through Christ. And that's the one they have to have. So God has not repudiated or rejected his people. And the sense of this here is, although Paul doesn't use the word, the sense of this here is permanently. Has he done this permanently? And really, again, given what he had said, you could see if God would. You could see where God might want to. And one could draw that conclusion pretty readily. And he says, meganoito. Negative me here plus the aorist active, the aorist. It's an optative. I'm sorry, it's not an aorist, it's an optative. A deponent optative. And so literally, you would translate genomai, may it become, but with the negative may such a thing never occur. Four, introductory use here of the explanatory conjunction gar here. For I myself am also an Israelite. You have an emphatic use of the conjunction or the pronoun ego. I myself also, chi adjunctive. Used here to add another one, two, is the way they've translated it here. Israelites. Israelites. Our word Israelites obviously just transliterated over from that. Israelites. I am an Israelite. This is a predicate nominative. The to be verb follows present active indicative of I me. I am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham. And they've translated this a descendant of Abraham. In the Greek, it's even a little more plain. Ek plus the ablative of sperma, ablative of source here. I am from the seed of Abraham. Again, here a genitive of relationship. Paul is related to Abraham. Long, long way off, long distance, different tribes. They're not even closely, remotely related. Other than he is a racial Jew. That's the only way he's related. And also, of course, in Paul's case now, you can make the argument too, Paul's related spiritually to Abraham. But he's really not arguing that here. He's not saying, I'm a believer. I mean, that's true. I mean, that's part of what he is saying here. But he is saying, I'm a racial Jew and I too am a believer. So therefore, God couldn't have written all his people off. If one racial Jew here is a believer, has a relationship with him, then God hasn't permanently repudiated all of us. And that's Paul's pretty simple argument here. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe, another ablative of source. Here you have the noun phule, P-H-U-L-E. This means, again, a subdivision within a nation, a tribe, a clan, however you want to try. We tend to translate it 12 tribes, which is fine. But that's essentially equivalent to the Scottish clan, is the idea behind it. It's an extended family of the tribe of Benjamin. B-E-N-A-I-M-I-N. Benjamin. Again, a genitive of apposition here. The tribe, i.e. the tribe, which is Benjamin's tribe. Benjamin just further defines here. You wouldn't know what he was saying if he said, I am the tribe of... But if he didn't complete it, you'd never know what he meant. So this is an apposition. This defines more closely that ablative that preceded it. And then verse 2a, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Here now, Paul, he's asked a question in the first, in verse 1. Has God rejected his people? May it never be. And now here he just makes the positive statement. Has not rejected. And again, this is forward for emphasis. You got the same, the negative, and then apotheo again. Same setup there. To push away from, to reject, to repudiate. God has not, hotheos, repudiated, and then the accusative, his people, the people of him. Whom he foreknew. Whom is the relative pronoun host and refers back to the people. And then foreknew is prognosko. P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Prognosko means exactly that. It comes to recognize or figure out something beforehand. It's only used 5 times. And in fact, if we look here in
the five times. I believe only one of them is outside of Paul's writings. Well, I'll take it back. Two of them are in Romans, one's in Luke, and two are in Peter. But he talks about the foreknowledge, and by the way, foreknowledge means that, foreknowledge. I have foreknowledge.
There's going to be a basketball game on tonight.
Now, God knows who's going to win. I don't. I just have knowledge of the fact that there's going to be a game. And that foreknowledge doesn't make the game certain. For instance, my foreknowledge of the game doesn't mean that it's got to happen. What if they had an earthquake out there in California? No game. So, but God's foreknowledge is of things that are certain to happen. He already knows what's going to happen. And so his foreknowledge, again, is foreknowledge. It is knowledge. It is not foreordination. There are too many interpreters out there that simply want to make these words synonyms. That since God knew about it ahead of time, he ordained it would happen. And in the decrees, you can make that argument. But from the standpoint of human volition, you can't make that argument. Because then you have to argue that God created robots. That there is no such thing as volition. That people are not free to choose, in fact. God has determined their eternal destiny quite apart from anything they'll ever do. And that is incorrect. That is taking it one step too far. God did not ordain that people go to hell. He has made provision to send them there if they choose to want a world that, without him. And that's only fair of God and righteous and just. If a person's volition is such that they really don't like God and they don't want him around and they don't want to have anything to do with him, it really is fair for God to send them to hell and to give them a world that they want. But what they're going to find is that world, they're not going to like it either. They're not going to like it any better than the world with God in it. But here's the problem. You can't please negative volition. It doesn't matter what you do. If people are not interested in the truth and willing to hear it out, and you don't hear the truth out by coming to Bible class once or twice and saying, okay, I've got it all now, I've got it figured out. No, you don't hear the truth out like that. You couldn't do that with any discipline. If you were seriously going to study any discipline, math, science, English, history, you don't spend 2 hours and say you've got it mastered, you've got it figured out. That's just the most intellectually dishonest thing I've ever heard in my life. I don't hear what I'm wanting to hear. Well, we're not going to teach the truth the way people want it taught. We're going to teach it the way it is in here. And if it goes against people, which it will, it goes against all of us sometimes. But if there's things they don't like, and there will be many things they don't like. Separation is one of the least popular doctrines I've ever heard about in all my history as a believer. Authority's right up there with it. Pastor teacher's another one that's up there with it. The necessity of face-to-face teaching. Most people reject this. And they substitute other things. And now, because of the availability of technology, we've essentially, you know, you watch, as you see it happening, you essentially are going to see print publications dry up and die. Because nobody buys them anymore. How many people do you know that still subscribe to the paper? Not very many. And the numbers are dwindling constantly. And I think even Playboy's going out of print edition. I'll never get another good article. I mean, that's why I read it. I didn't. I'm teasing. That's a joke. But you know what we're going to do? We're going to put the local church out of business. That's what we're going to do next. And then people are going to wonder what happened. But the good thing is, before this happens, God will intervene. The rapture will have to happen. But they're essentially putting local churches out of business left and right. Because people no longer feel the need to be there. You don't have to be there. And if I really believed that everybody who misses a class made them all up, I'm not that stupid. I may look stupid. I'm not that stupid. That they're not making them. Many people aren't making up the classes when they miss them. So they're not even doing what they could be doing technologically. But what's going to happen is when local churches dry up and there's no funding because nobody's attending. and there's no finances to support a pastor, then these internet ministries are going to dry up too, aren't they? Because they're not going to have any money to do it anymore. And they're going to put themselves out of business. They're going to put themselves right out of the truth by failure to attend face-to-face consistently. And people still don't see this as a problem. I just can't get it. I cannot get how clear the Bible is on this face-to-face matter and how unimportant people seem to actually think it really is. And, you know, there's tons of excuses, you know, some legitimate, most not. You know, most not legitimate, frankly. Over the years, I've heard a lot of them. Okay, well, point one here, Paul continues to deal here now with the current state of Israel and the implications of their unbelief in terms of God's plan. Chapter 11 is pretty clearly divided into two sections. Now, this isn't too hard to figure out, really, when you look at the overall scheme of it here. Each of which begins with the phrase, "I say therefore," or "I say then," so I think they translated both of them then. Both verse 1 and verse 11 should be understood as questions and not declarative statements. And that's where the division is. Really, chapter 11 is divided into verses 1 through 10. And then he asks another question that is a reiteration in some way of what he asks in verse 1. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Which is similar in tone to this first question, has God rejected his people? But has God rejected his people looks at it from the divine perspective. Has God pushed them away of his volition? Has he said, I've had enough of it with them? Now, verse 11 looks at it from their volition, from their viewpoint. They did not stumble, and they did stumble, though. But he's already told you they stumbled. But what he's asking here is, they did not stumble so as to fall permanently, did they? Is the nation done as an entity? Is God finished with the Jews? And the answer Paul is going to argue strongly throughout chapter 11 is no, he's not. And it is all summed up in this reality that Israel is being hardened until such time as the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And once the fullness of the Gentiles arrives, and that has to be obviously in some ways, there's a numerical quantity to that. We don't know what it is. But when he's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles, he's talking essentially about the church has reached its proper limit. It has reached what it could do. And gone as far as it can. And he said, and when that happens, then there's going to be a turnaround in Israel. And all of this gets into the matter of dispensations, of course, as we've seen. Jewish volition was running this way. Gentile volition at that time in history, during Paul's day, was like this. It was on the upswing. And again, as we pointed out, because of the hard-headed nature and the arrogance of people, it's easier to penetrate a down-and-out depraved Gentile with the truth than it is a self-righteous idiot. You cannot get through to the self-righteous person. They're convinced they're okay. Whereas the Gentile, the pagan, engaged in all manner of activity, and you look at those types of behaviors that Paul listed in chapter 1 that flowed out of Gentile world unbelief, and it's not a pretty picture. It is a gross picture. And so then this all is going to reverse, however. At the end of the age, this is going to go down this way, and this is going to swing back up this way. And then God will, as he's going to say, he's going to use an analogy, graft the Jews back in as his agents. The church will serve its purpose, and it'll fail. And in every dispensation, one of the things you can look at pretty clearly, we talk about dispensations from, number one, the length of time that they are, that they are major issues in God's plan. The change in priesthood, for instance, is something that is characteristic of a dispensation. But when we talk about dispensations, what we need to point out too, is that every dispensation ends in failure. Every one of them, with the exception of the millennium. The millennium doesn't. But it would have ended in failure absent divine intervention. They had the city, the chosen city, surrounded, going to destroy them. But for divine intervention, obviously the kingdom of Messiah is not going to be destroyed, as we know. But the Jews, the Gentiles, the age of the Gentiles, from the time of Adam up until Moses, Were they successful in representing God and his plan and all that? No, not even close. Then you look at the Jews with all their advantages from the time of Moses up through Pentecost. All the advantages they have, the blessings God gave them, being part of the Abrahamic covenant and all that. And of course, they had to access that by faith, but they still participated in some of the overt blessings of it. Because if you were a Jew living under the time of David, you were pretty well blessed. And Solomon as well. Life was good for many people during those times. The nation was on an upswing. So, but again, every dispensation, how did Israel do with theirs? They failed it. At the end of it, they're failures. They murdered their own Messiah. How bad is it? Can you get any worse than that in failing? You kill God's chosen son. That's pretty bad. Then we look at the church age. The church age comes in, it starts off like gangbusters. Wow, looks really good. A lot of Gentiles being saved. Gospel's going around the world. Hallelujah, everything's coming together. But you look at the end of the church age and what's it characterized by? The lukewarm Laodicean church. The church that largely will not pursue God's word. They give lip service to it, but they won't pursue it. They won't teach it. They won't certainly do it as they should with proper hermeneutical techniques, verse by verse, from the original languages, what they ought to be doing. But I bet less than 10% of the churches out there are doing it this way. And it may not even be that high. And then even among the ones who, quote, are, I look at the slipshod exegesis, the refusal to categorize things, the inability to see what's obvious in the text. And in some cases, I watch doctrinal teachers take the verses and twist them to say the opposite of what they actually say. And then bury them in verbiage, convincing them that, hey, this really means this, even though it means just the opposite. And I've watched this happen. I've watched doctrines get fabricated out of the thin freaking air. Where'd this doctrine come from? Theme taught it. Well, is there any scriptural basis for this deal of the edification complex of the soul? No, not really. I looked at the documentation for it. It's not. It's really just Maslow's hierarchy of needs revised into doctrinal terms. That's all it is. And even some of that's just goofy. And some of it, you go, if you look it up, you can look it up if you choose to on your own, but you'll look it up in grace orientation until like the third or fourth level or something. Well, I would think that's pretty important. I would think that's probably foundational, in fact. And so it's very arbitrary the way they build some of these doctrines. I look at some of the things. There's this one site, I can't remember what site it is. I ran it across it again today. And he's got this hodgepodge of doctrines from all over the country, from churches all over the place, all kinds of things. And I went, sometimes I'm just curious to see, well, what are they teaching? I look at these doctrines of priest nation and client nation. You can't document this to save your life. There was only one nation God ever picked. And now why would you apply the term priest nation to it? Well, I can see that at least. Client nation, that doesn't resonate at all with me. There's nothing even in the Bible about client nations. But yeah, I could see where you say Israel was representing God to the nations, where they were supposed to be. And they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, right? Well, I could see where you could apply the term priest nation to them. But they failed. And they were replaced by the church. And then I see these other doctrines. I mean, I see the doctrine of a fortiori. That's just a Latin legal arguing term. It's not a doctrine. And I look at the insanity out there and I think many of these things are just made up. And they won't. So even among the 10% say, and that could be high again, that might not even be 10% of them doing it. Most of them out there are just sermonizing. They're not teaching the Bible. They're doing their 3 points, a poem and a prayer. They'll jump around all over the place. They never stay in context, which, that keeps the sheep totally in the dark. At least you can't argue that, well, maybe he's taking this out of context. Well, you could. Some of them were so bad. I heard Gary Horton get up one time, take a verse, read it out of Luke, a verse that was directed towards Mary, or I think Mary was saying it. And he said, now Jesus is here addressing a bunch of knuckleheads. Mary was talking. He couldn't even get that straight. And I look at this stuff and I just think to myself, well, I see what mess the church is in. And on all this rah-rah patriotism is being substituted for actual true doctrine and exegesis. And this we're going to save America mentality, which is so wrong. But that's not what people want to hear living in America. They don't want to hear their country's going down. That's not. But at the end of all of this, guess what? The church is a miserable failure. It's characterized by the lukewarm Laodiceans. And that he wants to vomit out of his mouth. Now, what that translates into in terms of all phase three and all that, I don't know. It doesn't sound pleasant. It doesn't sound like that's a blessing, you know, to find yourself out there in the middle of a bunch of barf. If that's your idea, maybe you want to get into healthcare. I don't know. But no, I wouldn't think so at all. So you got all of this, and you look at what's going on out here, and it is a joke. And then you've got people who at one time were historically sound that have become like the Sardis church. They have a name that they're alive, a reputation, but they're not. They've long since passed their prime. And we don't ever want to get there. I don't want to. So again, back to our deal here. Just these are both declarative. They're both questions. And they both address sort of the same thing again. This idea is Israel done permanently? That's what Paul's going to be discussing primarily. He's already told you, look, God's plan for Israel always included a remnant. God's plan for Israel always was according to his sovereign choice. God's plan for Israel was rejected by them because of their unbelief and their arrogant self-righteousness. And all of that, but still, all of that together doesn't mean that God's necessarily finished with them. And the fact is, he's not. He is not finished with them as a nation as of yet. So three, in both verses, the introductory question is followed by a negative may, no or not, which introduces a question that expects a negative answer. And in both cases, the question is answered strongly with Paul's customary use of the phrase meganoito. Again, may such a thing not become literally. For the emphasis of the first 10 verses of the chapter is the reality that in spite of the negative volition of the Jews, there still exists within Israel the positive spiritual remnant. There is a remnant of believers there, and Paul cites himself as an example and says, look, I am an example of this. Not the only one. But he certainly can point to himself and say, I am certainly one. But he'd already addressed this matter of the remnant back in chapter 9. When he pointed out, he used Isaiah 9:27, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. Again, an idiom for exceedingly numerous. Quite sexually prosperous. It is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah had foretold, unless the Lord of the armies had left to us a posterity, a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. And in this context, it's not a matter of their sins and all of that as much as they are figures for absolute and total destruction. That they were completely obliterated from the planet, never to rise again. Nobody ever rebuilt Sodom or Gomorrah, or any of those five cities of the plain, in fact. Then in fact, they're all probably down there at the southern end of the Dead Sea underwater now, but it doesn't make any difference. The figure here is one of complete and utter destruction. That the nation would have been destroyed, except there was always, by God's gracious choice, a remnant. And this was God's choice in eternity past, that there always would be. Now, he doesn't make these people believe, but he knows there's always going to be this positive remnant within Israel that serves as the bridge to the future. That indicates that the nation is not done yet. Nations have come and gone. Nations will come and go. But Israel is going to be around forever, as we will see. So, five, the emphasis of the rest of the chapter, 11, is on the reality that the present unbelief of Israel, which has resulted in the nation at large being hardened, is not total but partial, and is not permanent but temporary. And when I say it's not total, the vast majority of the Jews are negative. The vast majority are hardened. We have to keep that before us. But the fact is, not all of them. There are still believers among them even to this very day. Now, if they had any sense about them, they wouldn't be meeting in messianic synagogues or going to temple or anything else. They'd be in a local church, which tells you that they're not very smart or perceptive at this point either, spiritually and doctrinally. They may be believers, but that's about as far as they've gone with it, most of them. But now that, again, will change. All right, well, time is up. We're going to have to stop there. We will continue on here with the rest of this tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.